You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll be going to your calls quite quickly. The number to dial is just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Available for your support all this month, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. I wrote the foreword, and in the foreword, I point out that it was Thomas Kuhn. It was the philosopher of science who popularized the concept of paradigms. A paradigm is a way of seeing reality. And what Kuhn showed is that dominant paradigms, or prevailing meta-narratives or master stories, appear to possess infallibility in their fields. The difficulty, whether for scientists, philosophers, theologians, or even lay people, is that we don't think about our paradigms nearly as much as we think with our paradigms. In subtle, powerful, and almost always unconscious ways, our paradigms filter and frame our perceptions. And that ends up blinding us to disconfirming data. So imagine in this context the audacity of Michael Denton. He was the founder of what became known as the Intelligent Design Movement. When he dared to attack Darwinian dogma as an empirically empty shell propped up by the sociological forces of a paradigm. Because the reality is this: neither of the two fundamental axioms of Darwin's macroevolutionary theory, the concept of the continuity of nature and the belief that all of the adaptive design of life has resulted from a blind random process, neither have been validated by one single empirical discovery since 1859, since the time of Darwin. And I say all of that because I was reading a guest blog in Scientific American, and it was titled, "Maybe Life in the Cosmos is Rare After All." It got my attention, because the narrative that you read not only in academic journals, but also in popular media, is that life is teeming in the cosmos. But this piece written by Paul Davies, and by the way, he's a theoretical physicist at Arizona State University. He specializes in applied quantum physics, astrophysics, cosmology, and also astrobiology. Paul Davies, he's pointing out, and this is the title, he's pointing out, maybe life in the cosmos is rare after all, the conclusion being that the universe is teeming with biology only on the basis of very unproven assumptions. Again, he's an agnostic concerning the existence of God. He has no qualms whatsoever about Darwinian evolution once life begins. But he is questioning how life can begin in the first place, and he thinks that's a significant obstacle. So he writes, "When I was a student in the 1960s, almost all scientists believed we are alone in the universe. The origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle." That's the way Francis Crick described it. Nobel Prize-winning Jacques Monod concurred. Man knows at last, said Monod, that he is alone in the indifferent immensity of the universe, whence which he has emerged by chance. Now, today, the pendulum has swung decisively the other way. Many distinguished scientists proclaim that the universe is teeming with life, and at least some of that life is intelligent. And yet, we are almost as much in the dark today about the pathway from non-life to life as Darwin was when he wrote, "It is mere rubbish," thinking at present of the origin of life. One might as well think of the origin of matter. A common argument is that the universe is so vast that it just has to be life out there somewhere. But that argument is dwarfed by the odds against forming even simple organic molecules by random chance alone. If the pathway from chemistry to biology is long and complicated, it may well be less than one in a trillion planets ever spawns life. Thus concludes physicist Paul Davies, if life really does pop up readily, as Carl Sagan suggested, then it should have started many times on our own planet. It would take the discovery of just a single alien microbe to settle the matter, but we don't have that. Again, I salute Scientific America for publishing this guest blog by Paul Davies. It's honest as forthright, and it really calls into question the evolutionary paradigm. And that's, again, one of the reasons we are featuring Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, because intelligent design is a movement simply wants truth to lead wherever it will. The book available for your support, also the Creation Answer book available, and my flip chart, The Farce of Evolution. Now you can find all three resources on the web at equip.org or simply write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on already. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go right to the phone lines. We'll talk first to Mary. She's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska on Butt Radio. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I was raised in the Catholic Church, but I come to know the Lord and a lot of lights turned on. My sister still believes to praying to the saints and to my parents who are deceased and believe that they can hear and talk to her and answer. And I'm trying to get some scriptures to let her know that they cannot. They're dead. But I don't want to, like, destroy her, you know, and that you can only speak to Jesus.
Well, you know,
and,
I think...
No, she says, I always feel better when I talk to them. I said, it's okay to be in your heart and your mind and remember the good things and all of that. That's legacy. But I would like scripture for that, and then also scripture for comfort for her. And then possibly one question I have, that even though my parents were raised in the Catholic Church, I know in their older age they accepted Jesus and wanted to go to heaven. And I know that they still wanted to pray the rosary at the same time. So how does that conflict with them going to heaven and praying the rosary at the same time?
Well, I don't think there is a conflict. I think that when Jesus talked about when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans because they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Does not in any way suppose that we cannot pray a prayer over and over again, thinking about the words and focused on the meaning. So I don't think that that's a disqualifier from heaven by any stretch of the imagination. One might think it's superstitious. One might not want to be involved in the practice, but certainly it would never be a disqualifier. And I certainly pray certain prayers over and over again. I pray, for example, a Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And many times I pray that during the day because it is a way of harnessing, as it were, my often wandering and anxious mind. So what it does is it focuses me again on the fact that He is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and I am a needy sinner. And I have to be reminded of that constantly, constantly reminded of His power and His providence in my life. So again, I don't think it's a disqualifier at all. In terms of comfort, the passage that I love so much is the passage which is the prayer of David in Psalm 139, where he says, he talks about how the Lord knows every single situation that we encounter in our lives before a word is even on our tongue. He knows it completely. He's hemmed us in behind and before. He has laid His hand upon us. Such comfort is too wonderful for us, too lofty for us to attain. So I think that we can rest in the goodness and grace of God, who has every single head, hair on our head numbered. In terms of verses that point to Christ as mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5 and John 10 come to mind. There is only one mediator between God and man. But I think this whole issue of whether or not the saints can hear you, those who have gone on before, it's a hotly debated matter and has been throughout the history of the church, and I would resign that to a secondary issue. Saying it's secondary doesn't mean it's unimportant. I'm simply saying it's not a deal breaker. So I don't think that there's any sense in which you have to think that your parents, because of their beliefs, are not with their Heavenly Father. If they wanted to be participants in the kingdom, God is not going to try to keep them out on some kind of a technicality. I've often said this is not unique to me, but it's not the absence of truth that damns. It is the despising of truth that damns. And let me give one concluding thought from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The passage, I think, is a wonderful passage, and oftentimes it is used to point to the fact that the saints do have knowledge about what's going on in this time-space continuum. Obviously, as I just said, though, that's something that's debated and has been throughout church history.
Okay. I thank you for clearing that up. I was always confused on if you're in heaven and it's so perfect, how can they look down on earth and see destruction and tears and sorrow?
Well, we're going to know even in the final assize, the great assize, you know, when we stand before God, after our death, and there's a separation between the sheep and the goats, and we're given the judgment of rewards or punishments in hell, depending on whether you're a sheep or a goat, we will know about the passion of Jesus Christ, but we will then see it in the full effulgence of its meaning. And therefore, it's not going to be a terror to us. It is going to be a terrific delight. So, again, what happens in the intermediate state, I don't want to speak too loudly when the Bible is largely silent. The one thing I do know for certain is that the saints, your mom and dad, that have gone on before are in the presence of the Lord, and they're enjoying fellowship with the Lord and with those who have gone on before us.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it and listen to you all the time.
Well, bless you, Mary. I appreciate your call. And want to mention, just as we go to break here, that we have a CRI app. It's just wonderful. Just go to equip.org/app, and you can download the CRI app. And the thing that's wonderful about this app is you can listen, learn, you can share, you can listen to live Bible Answer Man broadcast, you can listen to archived editions of the broadcast, you can read hundreds of articles, you can even give in a safe, secure fashion using the app. So again, go to equip.org/app and download the app. We have the Bible Answer Man broadcast with you wherever you go. And two, I want you to remember how important it is as we close out this month to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Without you, I cannot do what I do. And what we're doing today is cutting edge and clearly significant. So stand with us prayerfully and financially. Equip.org. We'll be right back with answers.
The best-known evolutionist in the world, Richard Dawkins, claims those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But as Thomas Woodward shows in his book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, rather than brandishing emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents wield reason and empirical science, and unlike many evolutionary theorists, actually follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Junyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip, www.ifdoubt.org. Hank Hanegraaff says, how you view your origins will ultimately determine how you live your life. If you believe you are a function of undirected, purposeless processes, you will live by a different standard than if you know you are created in the image of God. Origins is the key apologetics issue of our time. Receive the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff as our thank you for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Stanley listening in Dallas, Texas on the web. Hi, Stanley.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my phone call.
You're welcome.
I was recently witnessing to my brother and trying to get him to understand that Christ is part of the Trinity, and he was pointing out to me John 3:16, where it talks about, you know, Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father, and to him that meant that he was created, and I was trying to tell him, no, that's, you know, that's something that some other people believe. And the other thing is an email you sent out in your daily email about 3 days ago. I should have held on to it, but it said something about begotten, and in that sense that it was used, created is what it was speaking about. So I was trying to get clarification on begotten and how that's used.
Sure. The way it is used, it is a title of Jesus to indicate that he is unique. It is an indication of his uniqueness wherever it is used. In Greek, it literally means single kind, or again, unique. And we don't have to just depend on John 1, although that is a wonderful passage to depend on. But we have Colossians 1, Revelation 1, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter 1. There are many ones, as it were, that we can appeal to. You think about Colossians 1, where Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, that word sometimes trips people up as well. But if you read Scripture in light of Scripture, firstborn means preeminent. It means the one not born first, but the one who is preeminent over all creation. And we know that from the context, because Paul goes on to say, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the text is very clear that Jesus is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. So only begotten should not be read as though he was the only one sired by God, as some would say, or as the Muslims would say, that this refers in the Christian context of the idea that the Father begets a Son, and that's a unforgivable sin in their view. But again, it's because they misunderstand the word. The word means unique, one of a kind.
All right, Hank. I appreciate your answer. That helps clarify things for me a lot. And I just want to say God bless you, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you so much. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Leroy in Madison, Georgia, listening on SiriusXM 131. Hi, Leroy.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for your ministry at CRI. My question is about Abraham's servant, Eliezer, and he remained faithful. You know, after he was not chosen to be the heir, he continued to be faithful, and he helped secure a bride for Isaac. And I was just wondering if he was mentioned again. Was he an Egyptian slave or a Gentile believer? Was he saved by his faith, or was he saved by Abraham's faith?
Well, no, he would have been saved by his own faith. There are no proxies. Just as Abraham would have been a friend of God, Eliezer, his chief manservant, would have been a faithful servant of God, but based on his own relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, that ultimately is revealed through Jesus Christ. But this is a man to whom Abraham would have given all of his inheritance if, in fact, he did not have a son. And remember, in the text, it's kind of interesting because Abraham says to God, this is, by the way, before his name is changed to Abraham, Abraham says to God, Abram says to God, you have given me no offspring. My household servant, and there he's talking about Eliezer, is my heir. And then immediately the voice of the Lord comes to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir. So the purpose of mentioning him in the narrative is to point out that though he is faithful, and though Abraham trusted him and loved him such that he would have been the heir, he was not going to be the heir because God had another purpose and provision in mind. He is probably referenced elsewhere. Many people think that this is who is being discussed in Genesis 24, I think verse 2 as well, as the chief servant. But we know little else about him from the biblical text.
Okay, well, thanks again for clearing that up for me.
It is my pleasure. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris in Riverside, California. Chris is listening on the web. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Hank. How's it going?
Doing well. How are you?
Pretty good. I just got a quick question, hopefully. Basically, I was doing a Bible study in Revelation 20, and I heard your commentary on it several times, but I never heard anybody bring up the plurality of the adjective word thousand and the articles that are in plural form. And also the noun years is in its plural form. And I don't know Greek grammar a whole lot, but I was reading on if the noun's plural, then it demands that the adjective be translated plural as well. So I was just kind of confused. I never came across that, and I just wanted to know your input on that.
Sure. And I think grammatically you're right in the Greek, although there are variants. But I think the point still is the same point, that this is a metaphor, whether it's singular or plural, and the metaphor is a metaphor which communicates that God's grace is everlasting, as in he shows his grace or his love everlastingly, or he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, or wherever it is used, I mean, it's used so many times in Scripture, or those who have not taken his mark will rule for a thousand years. So, I mean, the metaphor is still the metaphor, and there's no warrant for taking this as a singular thousand-year period of time that takes place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because after the second coming of Jesus Christ, the eschaton will have come. What we know for certain is that when Jesus spoke with Martha concerning the resurrection of her brother, he reaffirmed that Lazarus would be resurrected on the last day, not prior to a thousand-year semi-golden age. And there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to return to a fallen earth replete with fallen human beings. So the idea of the metaphor doesn't change, even if you would say that the grammar should be a plural adjective modifying a plural noun.
Got it. Okay, and what is your feeling or how do you feel about the different, manuscripts? So, you know, there's a Textus Receptus, and then there's like the Alexandrian Codex, and a lot of people seem to debate upon, you know, whether the Alexandrian was corrupted and, you know, filled with Gnosticism and things like that compared to the Textus Receptus, which is what the Reformers used and things like that. how do you weigh those two in terms of reliability?
Yeah, I mean, you have KJV-only advocates who argue that the Byzantine family of texts is the only measure or standard that one can use, and from their perspective, then this is a text that actually even the KJV is a text that even supersedes the Byzantine family of texts because it is hot off the plate from Mount Sinai. And everything is measured by that. But I think if you look at the science of textual criticism, what you find is that we have a embarrassment of riches with manuscripts, and you can use all of the manuscripts to get back to the autographa. And the manuscripts are not as substantially different as people would have you believe. There are not significant variants in the manuscripts. Now, they all do have variants, but they're insignificant variants, like a conjunction or a spelling, something very, very minor. Nothing affects a major doctrine. So a lot is made of this idea that the King James Version is the standard by which you test everything, and you can only use a particular family of texts, the Byzantine family of texts, and I think this is nonsense.
Perfect. Well, thank you so much for your comments, Hank. And last week, are you going to be debating anybody anytime soon in the near future?
I don't know. I'm busy writing two books right now, and so I'm not doing a whole lot of speaking, although if something interesting comes up, I'll consider it.
Perfect. Thanks, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. By the way, in Greek, the adjective modifying the noun takes the same case and number as the noun. But the English translations usually render it literally, in this case, the case that we are talking about with Chris, 1,000 years. There's a question about the root in terms of plurality of 1,000. But again, it doesn't change the fact that this metaphor is designed for a particular purpose, and the purpose is very, very clear when you look at it not only in its immediate context in Revelation chapter 20, but in the broader context of the whole of Scripture. Too close to a station break to take another call right now. Do remember the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. When we come back from the break, we will be taking more of your calls. I have enough time to simply urge you as we end out the month, if you have some of the Lord's resources, to invest them in this ministry. It's a good investment. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you listen to the broadcast, read our publications, check us out on the web, or follow our ministry around the world, you will recognize that this ministry is on the cutting edge. We stand for truth no matter what the cost. We're asking people to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. For those who join CRI's monthly support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated to you, a family member or a friend. You can also ask for the Creation Answer Book or any one of my books. But please consider joining the monthly CRI support team. Some people join for $1,000 a month, some for $100, some for $30, some for $25, but many of us standing together, shoulder to shoulder, make a difference, not just for time, but here's the real thing, for eternity, and we're all one heartbeat away from that. We'll be right back.
According to biologist Michael Denton, Charles Darwin's general theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe. And increasing numbers of evolutionary biologists are now saying that our whole fundamental view of biology needs to change. Receive the book, Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement, as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. There are many different views of the good life, the kind of life that enables human beings to achieve their full potential. Should a secular state support only those views that are non-religious? Or might it be that all such views, when considered more deeply, are religious in nature? Other topics include, did the apostles really die as martyrs for their faith? Rape and sexual violence on campus? What should Christians believe about artificial intelligence? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Did you know that neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis entirely without factual support? It is certainly not a self-evident axiom. However, philosophical naturalists have an iron grip on Western scientists who indoctrinate millions of students in universities and college campuses with this scientific religion. To equip you in this battle for truth, receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of Intelligent Design by Thomas Woodward, or The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. According to Richard Dawkins, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Yet deep in the halls of scientific academia, a debate has been quietly raging between Darwinian macroevolution and the theory of intelligent design. Find out why in Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. Receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers, Genevieve in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
Oh, hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, hi.
It's Genevieve.
Thanks for taking my call.
Is it yes, Genevieve? Correct. Yes, I butchered your name. Sorry.
Oh, thank you. Thanks. It's old-fashioned. So I do have a question that has been weighing heavy on my heart. I did recently just hear your program. I've been tuning in as I drive home from work, and I have received a lot of benefits off, from just the questions asked and your guidance. So I wanted to thank you for all of that. To give you a little bit of background on my issue, I recently found the Lord again about 10 months ago. I have a situation like close to somewhat similar to what yours as a late teenager. I believe I do remember hearing you say that in a broadcast that you just didn't have the answers. You had so many questions that went unanswered, mm-hmm. and it just turned, you just turned away from the faith because there were too many unanswered questions. And that I do feel like that's my situation. My story is very similar to that. But from all those years of just living in sin and darkness, I have so many consequences that I am just dealing with right now. And just doing the best I can with what I have and the guidance that I have and the relationships that I have. So my question is, I started feeling very lonely and emotionally abandoned in my marriage, and that's what turned me back to, that's how I can say I did hear my calling back from the Lord. It turned me to the scripture. It turned me to just really honing in on what I was feeling and where I was being called. And since then, I've read a lot and I've sought out guidance about what Jesus had to say about divorce and remarriage, because my husband is divorced, and this is my first marriage. So immediately I thought I was living a life in adultery, and I thought that the reason why I felt so lonely in my marriage was because I was being punished by God for being an adulteress. And now I did want to hear your thoughts on that, and I wanted to get some guidance from you on your outlook on that, just because it's such a skewed, it's now that, you know, homosexuals can marry, marriage is just so skewed, and I just wanted to see, like, if you feel like you are living in an unbiblical or an unscriptural marriage, should the best option be to leave? And then my other question, since I was going through this, I had gone through a season of just prayer and fasting and asking the Lord for clarity on this issue, because I did not want to make any more mistakes just from living in sin and dealing with the consequence in the wrong way. But I also did find out here recently that my husband has been pretty much addicted to pornography, and I think that's where a lot of other issues are really, like, coming, as far as just feeling abandoned in my marriage emotionally and spiritually. I think that's the root of a lot of the issues too. So I wanted to ask you my second question: would that be grounds for divorce, since the Bible doesn't reference anything about, you know, pornography, obviously, because the technology wasn't there at the time? Would that translate today to being adultery and biblical grounds for divorce? So with that said, if I could just I'm going to hang up and just listen to your answer.
Okay.
I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Difficult circumstance. Let me say this, that you are in a marriage, and once Humpty Dumpty falls off the wall, you can't put it back together again. In other words, you can't go back and try to reconstruct the perfect circumstance or situation. You are now married, and what you have to do is forget what is past and press on. So I don't think the fact that you are involved in this marriage is any indication that God is now punishing you for marrying someone who was divorced. I think you can lay that to rest. I don't think that you need to look at that. You need to look forward and recognize that you are now married, and marriage is significant in many different ways. It's not only significant from the basic notion of propagation of humanity, but it is significant from the standpoint of psychophysical pleasure. But more than that, even, it is significant from the standpoint of being a parable of Christ's commitment to the church. And so what do we read in Scripture about all of this? What we read is that if you're in a marriage and one of the partners is an unbeliever, now if someone is involved in unrepentant addiction to pornography, and I emphasize the word unrepentant. If they're involved in unrepentant addiction to pornography, in your face, I don't care, this is my life, I can live it however I want, this is how I'd like to satisfy myself, unrepentant behavior, it's probably an indication that this person has no sense whatsoever of a connection with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, he's not a participant in the kingdom. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? In that circumstance, if the unbeliever still wants to remain in the marriage, you should not get a divorce. And the reason for that is your husband still comes under your sanctifying influence. That does not mean he is saved via his relationship to you, but he is greatly impacted by your relationship with the Lord and the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So what Paul says, if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that situation, but if the unbeliever wants to stay, do not seek a divorce. Now, having said all of that, to complicate things further, if someone is living in unrepentant addiction to pornography, not taking care of the family, abandonment, and many other factors that could be added to the equation, it may rise to the level of warranting a divorce for your own protection and the protection of your posterity. So what we have done to cash all of this out so that it's not just a soundbite that could be misunderstood is we did an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's written by Dr. Michael Ross. And the article is Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. And all of the questions that you have asked are dealt with in this article. But I want to send the article to you with this caveat. It's important that we don't look for an exit plan, an escape hatch. The greater good is always in seeking reconciliation, because through reconciliation, we are picturing to the world what Christ has done for us. He has forgiven us an inestimable debt. And if that is true, how can we withhold forgiveness to others? So I think the principle here ultimately is that as Christians, we're always seeking for reconciliation in our most intimate relationships and in relationships in general. But as Michael Ross has written, adultery and willful desertion are obvious and potentially irreparable violations of covenant love. It would seem that there are other sins against marriage that could rise to the same level of covenant unfaithfulness as adultery and desertion, including physical abuse, refusal to work and support the family, illicit and illegal activities that threaten the safety of the family, refusal to engage in marital sex, refusal to bear or care for children, unrepentant addiction to pornography, drug abuse, forsaking the home for long periods of time unnecessarily, and engagement in occult activities or other spiritual actions harmful to the family. It could be argued that these violations of the marriage covenant may constitute biblical grounds for divorce, even though they're not specifically named as such in the New Testament. Again, that's just an excerpt from that particular article. You can find the article online at equip.org, or simply hang on. Well, I guess you're already gone, but write in and we can send it out to you. Back to the phone lines, James in Rogers, Arkansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
Great. Hey, first of all, you know, thank you definitely for your ministry. I mean, your magazine, everything is very needed in this time in society. So, first of all, you know, thank you and God bless you for everything. My question is a little bit more kind of in general. I kind of know where you stand on it, but I just want a little bit more clarification. I'm kind of looking at joining a church, and you know, from my past one, and I just want to kind of get your clarity on the issue of baptism. It seems like most churches take a little bit of a lukewarm approach on baptism, whereas, let's say, you know, again, not to stereotype, but a lot of, let's say, the Churches of Christ kind of go the other extreme, where they almost look at it as, I don't want to say idolatrous, but a little bit on the level of, you know, there is no salvation outside of baptism, but mainline churches seem to almost kind of, you know, wave hand it as, well, if you want to get baptized, sure, but, you know, you don't have to. But my question was, you know, if we do look at, you know, for example, Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not shall be damned. Or if we look at any of the examples in the book of Acts, and again, I don't agree with...
we're almost out of time, so if you can get to the bottom line quickly, otherwise we just simply run out.
Very quickly, is the book of Acts, basically there's not one example of where repentance and baptism are not included. So I guess my question would be, was Peter wrong? Were some of these other people wrong? Because I know that...
The Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, so Peter was not wrong. I think the real issue becomes reading the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. I do think your point is correct, that a lot of people take a very cavalier attitude towards baptism and to the sacraments in general. And I think that's a huge mistake. But we're not saved by baptism. It is the first act of obedience whereby we take up our cross. We identify with the community of Christ, and we daily follow Him. Fortunately, that's all I've got because I don't have any more time. Look forward to seeing you next week with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. To understand the public battle over evolution, you must read Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The willingness of our Lord's original disciples to suffer and die for their faith is one of the most commonly cited lines of argument for the resurrection. But how do we really know that they were killed for their testimony about Jesus Christ? Other topics include digital souls, what should Christians believe about artificial intelligence, how to read historical narrative, developing an agile apologetic, human flourishing and the myth of religious neutrality, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. In China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. That's the sobering quip from paleontologist Zhenyuan Chen, contrasting the academic freedoms of China and the United States. It shows how the atheistic religion of philosophical naturalism, with its Darwinian evolutionary origins myth, has an iron grip on countless professors and educators in the U.S. Receive Doubts About Darwin, A History of the Intelligent Design Movement by Thomas Woodward, or the Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff when you support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. Add one or both of these resources to your apologetics arsenal and be ready to offer well-reasoned answers on the single most important apologetics issue of our time. Simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.